We invite you to open up your Bibles.
Well, how are you guys? Good. As Jen said, Pastor Jen, my name is Jesse, and it's my pleasure to be here again. I know last time I was really, really long, so actually in my sermon, you guys were so gracious. You didn't complain at all. You were all attentive. This time I'm setting a timer because, you know, that's one of the requisites of going to seminary, that you talk a lot, evidently. Jen was laughing because it looks like I got in some kind of fight. This is not from a fight. This is from me not orienting my apartment space very well and bonking my face. So no cool story here, nothing exciting. It's just me being clumsy and walking into walls and things like that. You know, as I was worshiping with you, and I really thank you for that. I actually really needed that. Something Jen said that, you know, in between that I really appreciate, he said, God wants to change our lives. That's huge. You know, there was a time when I became a Christian that I thought being a Christian was about saying the right thing, saying the right prayer, so that when I died, I could make sure that I didn't go to a bad place, if you know what I mean. So I could go to heaven and live in eternity and things like that. I thought that's all that was. And it was only after a while of being a Christian that I came to realize that not only is it about living in eternity with God, but it's about living the life He intends for us as human beings here and now. And that's where that change component comes in, that God desires to change our lives, to heal the brokenness in our lives. And let's face it, doesn't matter who you are, life is hard, life is tough, and not just from what happens to you externally, but because of your own mistakes, the things that aren't quite right inside of us as well. I was laughing, as always the case, you know, when I prepare a sermon, I don't know why, but I have a very false expectation of how that's going to be. I picture the week of sermon preparation as this special holy week where somehow everything will go perfectly, and I'll have these magical moments of prayer, and I'll see the rays of heaven shine through the clouds. And it's a very saint-like vision for how preparing a sermon should be. But what always ends up happening is, guess what? Real life. Preparing a sermon this week, I had all the hard things that you know you might face in a life, challenges, difficulties. So even though I look beat up, I kind of feel beat up, I think, from a week of hard stuff. So I just say that to be honest with you. I mean, maybe you're in a similar boat. You've had a rough week. And I'm so grateful that I get the chance to just spend this time on Palm Sunday remembering who it is we serve, the King we serve, who not only saves us, but asks us to go with Him. And that's what I want to focus on today. I want to answer the question as we reflect on Palm Sunday, we reflect on what Palm Sunday is all about, Jesus' triumphal entry, which really begins the final week of Jesus' life, which, as you guys know, ends in His death and then His resurrection. As we reflect on that, I want to ask the question, what does this say about going with God in our lives? Because again, we serve a God who not only saves us from eternal consequences, from hell, but who wants us to give us life here and now and asks us to go with Him, to be His hands and feet in this world. It's such a radical calling, something that we should be very grateful for. I'd like to begin, if you would, with me to read our passage. It's from the Gospel of Mark. It's also in Matthew, the triumphal entry. But beginning in chapter 11 of Mark, verse 1, I want to read to you verses 1 through 11, which gives us the story of Jesus' triumphal entry. And then we'll sort of work our way in to this passage. Mark chapter 11, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of His disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street tied at a doorway, and they untied it. Some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, He sat on it. Verse 8, And many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. That's the word of God. Amen. The Gospel of Mark is such an incredible book. I feel like in order for us to understand this passage, we need to understand a little bit about the Gospel of Mark before we really look closely at Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, because I want us to understand what Jesus was up to and what was happening. The Gospel of Mark really has two major themes. One is God's kingdom arriving in Jesus. And by God's kingdom, we mean God's will to save his people and to save humanity. Okay, that's what we mean by kingdom of God, that happening, that coming to fulfillment through his promises to Israel in the Old Testament, ultimately through Jesus. So that's one theme of Mark's. The second theme has to do with following Jesus, because the two are related. Jesus is our Lord, and through him, the kingdom of God is coming. Through him, we see what true human life looks like, God's ideal for each of us. Of course, the corollary to that is, well, we need to follow him in that. Jesus calls us to go with him. In fact, starting in Mark chapter 8 onward, it's often called the way section of the Gospel of Mark, because the word way occurs so much, because Jesus is now asking his disciples to follow him to Jerusalem. And so from chapter 8 in the Gospel of Mark to our passage, which is really the next stage, the final stage in the Gospel of Mark, the final week of Jesus' life on earth, that middle passage is all about following Jesus. Do you guys know what happens? The disciples completely miss the point of what it means to follow Jesus. It's a great chapter to read, or chapters to read, because it's very encouraging to me personally. The disciples were with Jesus, and they did not get his mission. Three times Jesus tells them in those chapters, the Son of Man, I am going to Jerusalem. I am going to be rejected by the elders. I will be crucified. Then I'll rise again. And the disciples, did they hear him? Did they understand? Nope. They completely had their own idea of what Jesus would do. They probably thought he was being metaphorical. They probably didn't think he was being very literal with what he was talking about, because in their minds, that's not what God's Messiah does. God's Messiah doesn't go and get killed by God's enemies. God's Messiah, according to many Jewish expectations during that time period, was God's Messiah would be a military leader. He'd be big and strong and tough. What's our problem, the Romans? Look at all these external problems around us. We're experiencing famine. We're experiencing hardship, heavy taxation. There's Roman garrisons around and foreigners creeping in on us, trampling on God's temple. Okay, when the Messiah comes, all those people are going to be wasted. Yay, us. That's what the Messiah is supposed to do. A dead Messiah would have been a failed Messiah in their minds. So Jesus predicting this thing, of course, it's easy for us to blame them. Come on, guys. But in reality, if we were in their shoes, we probably wouldn't get it very much as well. But each time, Jesus takes the time very gently with them to help them see what it means to go with him and follow him. And that means taking up their crosses and living a life like he did. And the life that he evidenced is very fascinating, because God's kingdom coming, that means evil can't exist in this world any longer. This is God's world. So evil, as it exists in my heart and in your heart, in the world, in the way things might be unjust or unfair, the wicked prospering, good being punished, etc., God is going to remove all that. So the question is, how will he remove it? And how do we go with him? What do we do as followers of Jesus? Do you know that you're called as part of that? You're called to be a part of the way God heals this world and reconciles it, beginning with you here today, okay? Now, that's the context of this triumphal entry. The disciples not getting what Jesus would do, but Jesus trying to show them as best he can what going with him looks like and what it means. I want to real quickly look at a passage I just talked to you about, the way passage. The final mistake of the disciples, James and John, if you guys remember this story, they're walking with Jesus. Jesus is telling him, hey, I'm about to die. I'm about to go to Jerusalem and be crucified. Guess what they say right after he tells them that? Hey, Jesus, do you mind if we sit on your right and left hands in the kingdom so we can have all that authority and power? Do you see the disconnect here? I'm going to go die as your Messiah to save you and my people. Hey, Jesus, when you come in your power and your kingdom, can we sit in your right and left hand? In other words, can we be higher up than our other disciple bros here? Let's like get on the inside track. Let's one-up them. Let's ask him first so we can be in charge. Let's show Jesus how much initiative we have. We're going to take the initiative aggressively to try to seize power over our fellow disciples so we can be like super disciples or something. So that's what they say to Jesus. In Mark chapter 10, verse 42 through 45, I want to read this because this is so important. This sets the stage for Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Jesus called them together and said, this is after James and John asked him that fabulous question, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And who is it referring to at that time? The Romans. They knew who these lords of the Gentiles were. And their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That's the calling that Jesus was trying to teach his disciples, okay? It's the calling they weren't quite getting at this point. Their hearts, their desires weren't aligned to Jesus' purpose yet. But being a disciple, Jesus knew, meant that ultimately their purposes, their desires have to be aligned with God's. And so Jesus is very gentle. He knows this isn't going to come easy to them, and honestly, does it come easy to us? Are we the kinds of people who serve others, put our wives or spouses first when they're clearly wrong and we're totally, absolutely right? Or when a boss is unfair to us, are we still going to serve them with everything we have? This does not come natural or easy. It seems like something extra to Christian faith. Like, I don't really need to do that. I've got grace. Rarely do we see it as God's invitation to go with him, as the way in which he actually begins to fix the brokenness in this world. And that's what Jesus is trying to get at. He's inviting us to follow Jesus to redeem this world. Jesus has already won the victory through his sacrifice, but now he's asking us to live the same manner of life in which those very broken places in our hearts, the ones we want to avoid, you know, all those people that they're jerks and we don't want to deal with, God's calling us into those very spots to redeem, to buy back. Through what? Service and sacrifice. This passage is worth memorizing because it's something that we all must follow as Jesus followers. And it sets the context for now the triumphal entry, because here's what happens. The disciples didn't get it, did they? Well, guess who else didn't get it? All the people traveling with Jesus. You see, Jesus had traveled from Caesarea Philippi, basically the northernmost point of his ministry, all the way down to Jerusalem. This very somber journey. He's predicting his death with his disciples on the way here. And they're not getting it. You could imagine, I mean, it's scary to say if I were Jesus, but I'll say it. If I were Jesus, I'd feel really kind of alone here. Here are the people who know me best. They've been with me. They've heard my stories and my teaching. They've lived with me, suffered with me, and now they're not getting the very reason I came here to this earth. And Jesus was fully human, so I'm sure he felt isolated and alone, telling them so explicitly what would happen, and them not getting it at all. Well, guess who else doesn't get it? The crowds who were on pilgrimage with Jesus, fellow Galileans, people who were on the journey to Jerusalem. This was near Passover time, the biggest festival of the Jewish time, Jewish seasons, celebrating God's salvation for Israel. And here the crowds aren't getting it. And how do I know that? How do I know they're not getting it? Because of what they're singing. Before we get to that, Jesus on a colt. This is very interesting and very powerful. Because kings do not ride on donkeys. It doesn't make you look very kingly or powerful to ride on a donkey. It's not a very noble creature. It's a beast of burden. It's a workhorse, an animal bred simply for work. It's not a noble creature at all. It's a very humble creature, the kind of creature, beast you would see owned by peasants, not rich, wealthy rulers or lords. Historically, when a general or king would enter a city, especially if he's showing his rule and authority over them, you would never, ever, for the life of that king, see him on a donkey. That sends the wrong message. He'd be on a mighty war horse. Jesus here is deliberately choosing to enact the prophecy found in Zechariah 9. And it's important for us to know that, because in there, Jesus very clearly states the kind of leader and Messiah he's meaning to be here. Because in that passage, we don't have to look at it now, but I encourage you to look at it in Zechariah 9. It talks about the coming Messiah riding on a donkey and ushering in an age of what? War? No, universal peace, not just for Israel, but for everybody. This is a picture of a peaceful Messiah. Very different from the warlike image that the crowds were expecting. How do I know that they were expecting that? Because they were singing the Hallel song, Psalm 118, that celebrates military victory over God's enemies. And actually, I'd like to read an excerpt from Psalm 118, the part that they weren't singing at this point, but was they would have known and alluded to in the song. This is Psalm 118, verse 7, and I just want to read it to you. Oh, great, it's up there. Thank you very much, guys, for being on it. I'll read it to you. The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I look in triumph on my who? My enemies. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than trust in human beings. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surrounded me. Sounds like the situation the Israelites were facing at that time. But in the name of the Lord, I cut them down. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them down. They swarmed around me like bees. They were consumed as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them down. That's the refrain in this psalm. Cutting down one's enemies, militarily, physically defeating them. This is what they were hoping for and expecting, and we can't blame them. They were suffering under the Romans. But you see, if Jesus came and wiped out the Romans, he would only be treating the symptom of the human problem, not the cure. And God, through Jesus, had a lot much bigger picture in mind. Salvation God was envisioning was not one just to place a Band-Aid over human pain and suffering. He wanted to go to the heart of the matter, which is human sinfulness, which is our rebellion against who God is, wanting it our way, wanting to be God of our own lives, instead of going with God in his mission in this world and having fellowship with him and each other. That's what God is doing in Jesus, is seeking to fix that major problem. Not just wipe out the Romans, because the problem wouldn't be solved at that point if he had. But these crowds, they don't quite see that or understand that, and we can't blame them. If Jesus' closest friends didn't get it, how could we expect that these pilgrims would get it any other way? They're out there. I wanted to grab a palm branch and bring it today, just so I had something to show you guys, but it was clearly someone else's, and it would have been stealing if I grabbed the one I was thinking of, so that's why I chose not to do that. But they're throwing out their palm branches, and what is the significance of that? That's, again, a symbol of victory, of a king coming into power, and they're just wanting to celebrate that, and we can't blame them. How exciting. This is an interesting case of ironic, just irony, because the crowds are right in one sense. This is the true king of Israel. He has arrived. Salvation really has arisen. They're right about that. They're just wrong about how it would come about. You see, Jesus' authority to save and the authority we're called to go with is unique, both in its purpose and its expression. And we're called to live out Jesus' authority given to us, both in that purpose and expression. Its purpose is to save. And its expression, you guys just read in Mark, is to serve. How do you defeat evil in this world? How do you defeat the evil in your own heart? Through sacrifice, through service, through putting God first. That defangs the power of evil in our own lives more than anything else. And God is calling us to go into that, to defeat those things that separate us as human beings in our relationships. It's an incredible calling, guys. It's also very radical. I admit to you, when I first started realizing that God wanted more from me than just showing up on Sunday and saying the right prayer and wearing the right clothes, I was put off. I was frustrated. Are you serious? This is getting a little weird, God. A little bit too religious-y. You're extending beyond Sunday. I don't want this. But he wants all of us, all of our lives. He's not asking just to save a little teensy part of us. Or life begins at death. He wants us to live that life right now, which is very important. I want to check our time because I am notorious at going over. Okay, great. Well, let me look at this a little bit more deeply. We're looking broadly at Jesus' triumphal entry and what it signifies. We've looked at how it fits in with Mark and the failure of the disciples to see Jesus' true purpose. This is a failure that we also can experience as we go about our daily lives. We're not brought up to think that that's the way to solve our problems, right? We want power. We want success. We don't want to forgive those who wrong us. We don't want to serve them, certainly. How, Jesus, could that possibly solve or fix things? I want to ask the question now, or try to answer the question, how do we go with God? How do we do that? What might that look like? And honestly, we could spend a whole sermon series on each one of these items, but I want to give you sort of a framework to think about what that might look like in your own life today. And really what it looks like is, how do we align ourselves with Jesus? What is it that we, as followers of Jesus, need to do? We need to align ourselves with God's purpose and mission. What will that look like for us? And I just want to describe the pattern as I see it represented in the Gospels. This is how Jesus did it, and far be it from me to alter the way the great master teacher transformed his disciples. And the pattern is inner and outer work, okay? Inner and outer work. To go with God requires inner work on our part as we partner with the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, as God transforms our hearts, aligns our desires with his. And it requires then outer work. Once that inner change happens, then we can begin to act as God's hands and feet in this world more. We can be the same sort of presence that Jesus was to other people, that same healing presence that we experience. God wants us to be able to carry that to other people. But it begins with that inner work. And I just want to say, the inner-outer pattern is very important, because I don't know about you guys, but when I see a problem externally, usually it's someone else, not me, by the way, because it's always that person next to you's fault, not your own, right? Usually I see that external problem, and I want to rush to fix that. That's the problem, this external issue. Let's fix what I can see and deal with. We never want to rush to the source of the problem, because that's painful and ugly. How many of us like admitting we're wrong? Anybody? It's taken, how old am I? 33? 33 years to just admit that that's the right thing to do, and like begin to see the health in that as I'm following Jesus every day, listening to the Holy Spirit, going, all right, I'm wrong again. But then experiencing the healing that comes from that, the inner work of going to the source of the problem first. And you know, just to say, in our own, oh, I spilled the coffee. I was going to drink some. That's too bad. I'm sorry, guys. External problem. We have to go to the source, evidently. Something in me is careless, and I need to fix that. The desire to fix external things, you know, that problem in someone else's life, not my own heart issues, is so strong in us. How many of us know or have heard Christians or Christian communities, they read Acts, the book of Acts, right? We need to fix our church. What do we need to do? We need to fix the structure of our church. We need to be like the early church in Acts. And they had everything in common, right? They basically had an almost communist lifestyle. There was shared property between each other. They gave all their wealth to the apostles and distributed it equally. And I'm not going to go into the hermeneutic, the interpretive mistakes that makes, really, because that was never meant as the model of all time for how church should be. But it does show you our desire to quick fix things, right? Like, man, the only way to fix this church, you know what we need to do? We need to reorganize government, as if the problem is how we govern ourselves and not our hearts, right? But that's the real issue. We always want to rush there. I don't know if you guys know the story of Plymouth Colony. William Bradford, around, I believe, the 1620s, was governor of Plymouth Colony. You know, the Pilgrims, celebrate Thanksgiving, all those guys. Well, William Bradford, brilliant leader, governor. They wanted to do just what I described. They wanted to live out the true model of the Christian community as in the book of Acts, at least as they read it. So that meant everybody's going to have everything in common. No one's going to get more or less. We're all going to work together. Everything will be fine, right? Did that work? No. They almost died of famine. Because here's what happened. Here's what he observed. People got really annoyed because some people were young and strong and worked really, really hard. Other people were super lazy. They figured that the other people would pull them along. Everyone working for each other. Didn't matter if you were smart and hardworking or lazy and never even woke up, you know, slept in, wore your pajamas till noon or whatever, which is something I recommend everyone trying once in a while. It's really nice. But that's what was happening. And so he realized the only way to fix this problem, because he realized it was a heart problem. People were selfish. So he said, okay, I'm not going to try to have this ideal community. Everyone gets to possess their own stuff. And that's actually what saved Plymouth Colony, because people didn't want to share things. They were selfish, and he realized he couldn't, by changing structures, he couldn't fix their hearts. He couldn't expect them to be giving in the way maybe the gospel envisages it. It had to come from inner work first, and you can't force that on people. That's something that we'd have to do as we cooperate with the work of God in our lives. And I'll just say this, alignment, this inner work of alignment in our hearts is profound. And it goes for our entire lifetime. It's a beautiful thing. As we follow Jesus, we become more and more like him, which means we become more and more free to be who God intends us to be. And I don't know about you, but if you ever had those honest moments with yourself where you realize, man, I'm more selfish than I'd like to realize. I don't know if you've had that moment. I have, honestly. I had it recently, actually. And there's a powerlessness you might feel in that moment. If I am this way, how do I change that? Well, automatically you start thinking of external things you need to do, right? Well, if I'm so selfish, the way to fix that is to give more money. Or don't do that external thing I know seems selfish. But isn't that kind of like pretending in some ways? I'm still selfish. It's still the hard issue, right? That's the issue, the inner work of cooperating with the Holy Spirit, because God doesn't just leave you selfish. As we follow Jesus, he begins to free you from that brokenness, that slavery. That's why that term slavery happens so much in the Bible, because sin really is something we are enslaved to, and God wants us to be free from through that inner work. 1 John describes the sort of picture of growing in God and the hope that it gives us really well. I wanted to read to you 1 John 3:1. Through three. And again, this is one of those passages, if you don't know or you haven't read before, this is a great memory passage. It's something that I think about often. It encourages me in times of doubt or struggle. John says this, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him." Sounds familiar, right? The crowds didn't know him. The disciples didn't know him. "Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure." I love this passage. Because we're called children of God. Why? Because children resemble who? Their father, their mother, their parents. Children resemble them. We're called children because God desires to have a relationship with us and to resemble him from our hearts outward. And that hope that we have, are we going to realize it in this lifetime? Perfection, perfect likeness to God? Probably not. But God calls us to enjoy that more and more daily. That's the joy of being a Christian, that you're more free from those sinful tendencies of selfishness, vindictiveness, anger, lust, all those things, pride. God frees us from them so that we can have true intimacy with him and with each other. And how good does that feel when that happens in fellowship together? And this happens as we partner with God. You know, I mentioned when we arrived, you know, through prayer, we all came of our own free will, but I also believe, equally true, God has you all here for a reason. God has me for a purpose here at this time. We're all united in that. Paul describes this beautifully in this partnership in Philippians 2:12-13. And again, I'm reading you all my favorite passages today, so go figure. I didn't plan it this way. I just realized with hindsight that these are my favorite passages. So I'd like to read that to you too. This is Philippians 2:12-13. He says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." What an amazing passage. So paradoxical. Wait a minute. Work out our own salvation with fear and trembling? That doesn't seem to make sense. God's the one who saves us. What is Paul talking about there? He clarifies it in verse 13. God is working in you. God is shaping you, transforming you more into his likeness. Therefore what? Cooperate with it. Listen to him. It might get uncomfortable. It might get a little bit, God, I really don't want to go there. I don't want to give that up. I'm afraid. You know, I'm compelled real quickly to share with you a story about giving things up that I think is important, and I want to be sensitive to time. UCSD, I was in a ministry called at that time Campus Crusade for Christ. They since then have changed the name, and I think for good reasons, because crusade doesn't necessarily have happy connotations for most people. It's actually terrible connotations. But I had been discipling him for some time, and I loved this guy. He was smart, new Christian. His parents were atheists. He, almost in a C.S. Lewis-like conversion, he intellectually kind of thought his way to God. You know, it was one of those stories. So exciting, so happy for him. But one day we had this confrontation, and I was shocked. We were talking about pornography and its hold on people's lives. That's very serious, you know, but our culture doesn't think so, you know. But he said to me, you know what? I've come to realize that in order to follow Jesus, I need to give up this. I need to give up pornography. To this day, this breaks my heart. He said, therefore, I'm not going to follow Jesus. Because he had spent years and years collecting this stuff, saving gigabytes of it on his computer. And if that's what God was asking him to do, to let go of that, he was just not willing. And that was so heartbreaking, because there was God in his life asking him to cooperate. Be free, my son. Follow me. And he just wouldn't do it. I never forgot that, because what it tells me is that I'm just like him. Sin can have that powerful of a hold on us. You know, we're always good to note where we're good in comparison to someone else. Like, oh, he's got that sin issue. I must be doing really good, because that's not my issue. We all have our issues. And they're usually the places we don't want to go. So here's a quick tip. If there's something in your life you're uncomfortable thinking about, we're often blinded by the obvious, aren't we? That's where God is waiting for you. I have a strong sense that that is where God wants to meet you. So go there, cooperate with that inner work that we need to have if we want to go with God. Before I talk about the outer work that arises from this, I want to talk briefly about grace. It's a term we throw around a lot in church, right? God's grace. Hey, how are you this day, friend? Oh, God's grace this morning. Sort of a word that, because we use it so much, may tend to lose its meaning. Don't want to lose the meaning of grace. Very important term. Most of us have heard this definition of grace. Grace is God's what? Unmerited favor. Have we heard that? We don't deserve it. God saves us. Yay. We got God's favor. Awesome. God's grace is often kind of abused too in that sense. It doesn't matter if I do this sin again. Why? God's grace. It's a get out of hell card. I do whatever I want. Except blaspheme the Holy Spirit, whatever that is. But I'll just do everything else, right? Who here knows who Dallas Willard is? I don't know if you've heard of Dallas Willard. He's the late Dallas Willard. He passed away. Wonderful man of God. A philosopher. And he really did Christianity, I think the biggest service he did for us as Christians, he's a thinker and writer, philosopher, is he helped to sort of remind us that Christianity isn't just about saying that magic prayer. It's about following Jesus and being a disciple of Jesus. So he wrote a lot about it. And he, I think, landed on what the biblical definition of grace is. It is unmerited favor, don't get me wrong. But it's also God's empowering presence to accomplish his will. Okay? You can't have unmerited favor without the other definition of grace. Paul uses the term grace that way. It was God's grace that empowered me to do this, Paul will say. What does he mean? God's unmerited favor that empowered him to do that? No. God's presence, the favor of God in your life to form and shape you, to go with him in the world, to be his ambassadors. Paul calls us co-laborers with God. Isn't that insane? We are co-laborers with God in his saving work. And again, how do we do that? Inner work first, guys. Partner with God as he transforms you daily through encounter in his word, through the work of the Holy Spirit. Because that will lead then to what we want to get to first. You know, therapists call this thing called flight to health, right? Whenever we have issues, we want to, well, that's my timer. I'll be fast. This flight to health, right? When we have a problem with somebody, you know, if there's a real, like, marital counseling, they're really struggling, suddenly they have a good week. So what does the husband typically want to say? Everything's better. Problem solved. Let's move on. That's the flight to health. Probably going to take a long time to undo patterns of pain. Inner work saves us from that, okay? The work of the heart will then lead us to the next thing, which is the external work of the gospel. And again, we don't wrestle, as Paul says, you know, Ephesians chapter 6, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. That's his way of saying people. We don't wrestle against people, per se. We wrestle against what? Spiritual evil in this world. See, that's huge. That's what Jesus came to defeat. That's why he didn't destroy the Romans. The real problem was sin and evil. He defeated that through defeating the power of death. Which is why Paul can say, "O death, where is your sting?" He says that in Romans, because Jesus frees us up from the power of sin and death to live that new life in him and partner with him in that. There's a lot we can say about what that outer work might look like. Evil comes in many forms, doesn't it? Comes in our relationships, comes socially, racial divides, economic divides, right? Injustice. We all experience injustice. We all see it. We all are a part of it sometimes. Comes socially. Guys, Jesus confronts it all. Not just the sin part in our personal lives, all of it. He calls us to be ambassadors of the gospel in every area of life. What a radical calling. And it begins by that inner work. So I encourage you guys to do that. You know, we always like to end in application. There's a type of prayer in Christian tradition called the prayer of examen, or examine. And it's a complex kind of discipline, but it can be very simple. All the prayer of examen is a discipline of taking daily time, maybe at the end of a day, if you're a journaler, that's helpful, or not, but answering questions like, where did I see God today? Where did I not see him? Where was I angry? Where did I feel tightness in my chest because something didn't feel right today? Where did I know I fell short? I should have done X, but I did Y. That's where God is waiting, I believe, to meet you all. Because that's where the inner work begins. That's where freedom will begin for you. That's where we may begin to go with God. Okay? So I challenge you guys. Prayer of examen, very simple prayer. It's just a chance for you to pause, find a quiet space. I challenge you guys to do that tonight if you have that time. Quiet space. Sometimes it's good to make a ritual of it. Like, I like to light a candle because that reminds me this is a special time with me and God. But just ask yourself, where did God show up today? Or where was he not? And I wish he was. I felt like he was gone. That's where you need to start, guys. I encourage you guys to do that today. I'd like to pray for us. God, we thank you for that high calling, that we can go with you, that you are in this room right now, no matter where we're at. That's grace, that we can start the journey today wherever we're at. You are inviting each of us to take that next step. So I pray, God, for clarity through your Holy Spirit for each person in this room. Help us to see what that next step is, whatever it may be, trusting you in that area. I pray for the power of your Holy Spirit for each of us to do that. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.